Father, as we open up your word this evening, we pray that you would open up our hearts, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would give us clear understanding concerning, Lord, what it means to be a body. And Father, I pray that you would speak to us as individuals as to what our function is. Lord, that we as a body might be functioning in the way that you have desired and planned, that you, Lord, would be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, continuing once again here in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we left off in chapter 12, in this section that deals with the gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church. Tonight we're going to pick up at verse 12. But we've noted here in this study of 1 Corinthians that one of the pivotal and really fundamental problems in the church at Corinth is that they had taken their eyes off of Jesus. That they had lost sight of Jesus Christ. And this resulted in various problems within the church. One was that they were focused upon man instead of upon the Lord. That they were saying, as we noted in the first part of the book, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. And they got caught up also in carnality. And also to a place where they were allowing carnality to take place in their life, that a man was actually involved sexually with his father's wife. They were majoring, because they had taken their eyes off of Christ, that another problem was that they were majoring on minor issues as it resulted or as it related to meat and offered to idols. Should you eat it? Should you not? And there we saw in chapters 8 through 10 a whole focus that Paul relayed there concerning Christian liberty. They were abusing the Lord's table, communion, chapter 11. And here in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we see Paul dealing with the problem of the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting is that in each one of his attempts to deal with these problems, Paul's mode of operation is to point them and take them back to Christ. He wants them to see Jesus in each one of his answers or each one of the solutions to those problems. So he says in the very beginning, when I came to you, when I came to your city, I made it a point to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I came to you, it wasn't with persuasive words of man's wisdom so that you'd get focused on men. No, I came and I preached the simple message of the gospel because I wanted you to see Christ. In dealing with the problem of sexual immorality, he said, look, you need to understand that when you are joining yourself to a prostitute, that you're joining yourself to Christ. And all the way through, he keeps bringing them back to the person of Christ and their relationship to him. And here in this, as he deals with this problem of the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit, he follows suit on this as well, to point them back to the person of Christ. And in the middle of this discussion on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their place and their function within the body of Christ, Paul wants them to remember what they are in Christ, that they are a body, that they are the body of Christ. And also, he wants them to focus on the love of Christ and to be functioning in the love of Christ. So from verse 12 of chapter 12 through verse 31, he lays out this whole thing on the body of Christ, that we are a body. And then in chapter 13, he deals with the love of Christ. So right in the middle of this whole section of dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, their function within the church, he kind of pauses here and says, now you need to understand, you need to see what you are, that you're a body. And you need to understand the love that you are to have. And that's what makes these gifts function in a proper manner. So let's look at the first part of that this evening and read here, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 31. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that, miracles, then gifts of healings and helps and administrations and varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, Paul begins by making a statement here in verse 12 that is really going to set up this illustration that he's about to give of how the church is to function. Once again, he says there in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. I want to read this to you again in the New Living Translation. I like the way that it puts it. It says here, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up only one body. And so it is with the body of Christ. Just as the human body is made up of many members, yet it's one body, so too is the body of Christ. You know, our human bodies are an amazing creation. One of the things that really fascinates me is the study of anatomy. I mean, it's truly incredible and amazing the way that we have been put together by the Lord. I mean, it's true when the psalmist says that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, that is such a true statement. Because we have been put together by such a great design. And it's amazing the way our bodies work. I love statistics like this, that in a 24-hour period, your heart beats 103,689 times. Your blood travels 168 million miles. That's equivalent to 6,720 times around the world. You breathe 23,040 times a day. You inhale 438 cubic feet of air. You speak 4,800 words. For the ladies, maybe a little more than that. You move 750 muscles. You exercise, get this, 7 million brain cells in a day. Some a little more, some a little less than that. We are a masterpiece. We've been beautifully engineered and in such a way that there are these systems in our body that are governed, these systems of control that each are interacting with one another so that we function in the way that God has designed our bodies to function. The brain has 10 billion nerve cells to record what a person sees and hears. His skin has more than 2 million tiny sweat glands, about 3,000 per square inch, and it's all part of an intricate system that keeps our body at an even temperature. We have senses, the sense of smell. I mean, just think what it would be like if you couldn't smell anything. If you couldn't smell a flower, things that we use every single day that we don't give a whole lot of thought to, yet God has designed us in such a way. Think if you couldn't smell. If there, you know, you're in the house, your wife is baking chocolate chip cookies and you can't smell them. I mean, that's part of the whole thrill. I mean, you know, you smell these things, you know, they're in the oven and your stomach starts rumbling and you know, I mean, it's amazing the way that we have been put together. If you couldn't smell, guys, your wife's perfume, think if you couldn't taste. If you ate and drank, but you know, you never could taste it. You never, you know, could taste it. And it's interesting, our tongue has been designed in a certain way that at the beginning of our tongue, we taste that which is sweet. At the sides of our tongue, we taste that which is sour. And the back of our tongue tastes that which is bitter. And God has designed this tongue in such a way for us to be able to taste. And so when we eat, yesterday, we got back on Monday night about midnight. And over in Hungary, one of the things you lack is breakfast. You don't get, you know, their breakfast consists of cold cuts and bread and jam. And, you know, and cheese, that's kind of what breakfast is there. So every day, you know, that's kind of, you know, what you're eating. And so yesterday, I woke up at 9:30 in the morning. I usually don't sleep that long, but, you know, jet lag and all that. So I get up at 9:30. I'm craving Denny's. My wife is up in Oregon. She went up to get our two older kids. She's coming back on Friday. And so, you know, I got up, took a shower, I go to Denny's, I order a skillet breakfast and French toast, and, you know, it was awesome. I mean, it was great. If I couldn't taste that, I mean, I would have been so bummed, you know. God has made us with hearing so that tonight as we come and we gather here to worship and Howard begins to strum the chords of his guitar and that melody, that tune goes into our ears, and through that we're able to worship the Lord, and it sends that signal to our brain that this is what this song is and the focus, and we hear the words and we enter into worship of our Lord and touch. So that we can touch one another and you know, God has made us in such an intricate way, and we could go on and on and on about how this human body has been designed. It is a work of art consisting or a great design put together by incredible wisdom. And in this body, with all these different cells and all these different, you know, sweat glands and the sense of taste and touch and all of that, it's all many, many members having various functions, but all radically important for us to function and move in the way that God desires us to move and function. And when I meet somebody who says that they don't believe in God or that they, you know, they deny the existence of God, I love to engage them in a study on human anatomy. Because when you look at our human body, the design definitely points to a designer. I mean, it would be like saying that your car kind of just happened in it, you know, from a rock in your driveway, that it just, you know, all of a sudden, you know, one day it was a worm, the next day, you know, it was a Volkswagen. And, you know, I mean, that's about how far-fetched. I mean, you look at an automobile today, even the new, you know, the old VW bugs were, you know, not much to that intricate. I think I could even work on them. But the new ones, I mean, they're pretty, you know, intricate. And you look at the engine and you think, you know, man, this is pretty complicated, but it doesn't even compare to the human body. We are an intricate, awesome design. Many, many members with various functions, but one body. But as intricate as the design is of the human body, the body of Christ is an equally, if not greater, design by the Lord. It's amazing, yes, how our human bodies have been put together, but it's equally amazing how the Lord has put together His church, the body of Christ. And writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul declares that we in Christ are a body with many members, just like the human body, with various functions, but we are one body and Christ is the head. We must understand that the church is not a building, it's not an organization, but it's a living organism, and Christ is the head. It's a body, not just a collection of parts put together in an assembly line, but it is designed and formed and fitted together by the Lord Himself. And in this church, there is great unity. It's one body. But there's also great diversity because in this body there are various functions and roles that each of us are to have. And that's the next thing that Paul begins to point out here. He creates this illustration. He sets up the table, so to speak, by saying, okay, in just like in the human body has many members, yet various functions, so too. It's one body, so too. The body of Christ. It's made up of many members with different functions, but it's one body. And then Paul proceeds to share how we become a part of this body. What it means exactly to be a Christian, there in verse 13, when he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, right there, he cuts the line between race, between background, black, white, Jew, Greek. It doesn't matter. In Christ, we are all one. Slave, free, we're one in Christ. Jew, Gentile, we're one in the Lord. Now, what's interesting here is Paul is speaking about our conversion. And he's speaking about what happens to a person when they are born again. And the terminology he uses here is very, very interesting. He says that we have been baptized into the body of Christ. When we become a Christian, when we give our life to the Lord, there's something that happens. We're baptized into the body of Christ. Now, this should not be confused with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Although this verse, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, has been used at times as a proof text by those who deny the second work of the Holy Spirit or the subsequent work of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is that the Bible teaches us that when we are born again, that Christ comes and indwells us. But that there is a second work of the Holy Spirit where He comes upon us. Now, some have a tendency to say, well, you know, hey, you get it all at once. You get all that the Holy Spirit has for you the moment that you're saved. And we do see biblical evidence of that, especially in the story of Cornelius and his house, who they were saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues in the very same day. It happened all at once. As Peter was preaching, boom, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were converted and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the Bible clearly teaches that a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit is also, or can also be, a part of a person's life. Jesus taught this himself very clearly in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 14. I'd like you to turn over there with me for a minute. In John chapter 14, this is the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's in the upper room with his disciples. He's just washed their feet, and he begins to share with them how he's going to have to leave them, that he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. And then he says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now here Jesus uses two different words to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those words are with and in. He says the Holy Spirit, first of all, is with you. He was with them because he was with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is with us before we are converted. The Holy Spirit, you see, John tells us, has that job of convicting the world of sin. The Holy Spirit has that job of drawing people to Christ. So he's with us, knocking on the door of our heart, convicting us of sin, showing us our need of a Savior. That's that work of the Holy Spirit prior to conversion. Now, once we are saved, there's a new relationship that takes place where the Holy Spirit moves from being with us to living inside us. It's what we call being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the disciples, which Jesus actually spoke of here in John 14, as a future event, he said, "He's with you now, but he shall be in you." That took place in the life of the disciples in John chapter 20. Where we read, after the resurrection, Jesus comes and appears to them there in the upper room. And they were, you know, afraid because, you know, they were meeting up there. They didn't know if the Lord was truly risen. He meets them there in that upper room. And it says he breathes on them in verse 22 and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now, at that point, the disciples were converted. Because you see, no one was saved prior to the cross. Because in order for a person to be saved, Jesus had to die for their sins. So the cross had to come before conversion. And no one was saved until they believed that Jesus Christ had resurrected. Well, at that point, he appears before them, clearly resurrected, and they believe unto salvation, and he says to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And when Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you receive the Holy Spirit. At that point, the disciples were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus told them that they were to go into Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Now, backing up here a minute, when we are born again, the Holy Spirit is in us. But we are also, he not just comes and dwells in our hearts, indwells us, but we are also placed into the body of Christ. He not only indwells us, but we are placed into Christ. And that's what's meant here when it says that we've been baptized into one body. We've been baptized, immersed into Christ when we get saved, when we give our life to the Lord. But there's a third aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of. And if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 1, we see there in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, this is where our attention to terminology is so important. Jesus declares that they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. Now, he uses a new word here. The first word was, "He's with you." Then, "He's going to be in you." That takes place at John 20. He breathed and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." He indwells them. But now he says, "The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you." A new word here. A new idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Overpowering or coming to empower them. They're to immerse them, to fill them to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and this is what I really want you to see. Speaking of conversion, Paul says that we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Baptized by the Spirit into the body. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says that they were going to be baptized with the Spirit and that the Spirit was going to come upon them and empower them. Now, the difference is this, and it's important to see, they were baptized, immersed by the Spirit into the body of Christ at conversion. But we are baptized or immersed or filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, resulting in power, and that's by Jesus. What Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, is that we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus does, where the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and it's not you getting more of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit getting more of you. I think the best way to understand this would be like picturing a sailboat, where you're going out and you're out in the water and you've got the sail open just a little bit to the point where the wind is just hitting a little bit of that sail. Now, you all of a sudden open up that sail full board to where the whole thing is showing. Now, it's the same amount of wind, but it's just getting more of that sail and pushing that boat through. That's what happens when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not us getting more of Him, but it's Him getting more of us, resulting in power in our lives. So the first thing that Paul is talking about there in conversion is we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The terminology that Jesus uses is different. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit. And John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, jot this down, look it up later. He makes it very, very clear when he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he," speaking of Jesus, "he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he," Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus does in filling us to overflowing with His Holy Spirit. Paul's life is an example of this subsequent work of the Holy Spirit, saved on the road to Damascus, but then baptized and filled with the Spirit when he was baptized in water there with Ananias. In Acts chapter 19, we see another example of this. Paul meets some guys and he notices there's something missing in their life. And he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Well, we know Paul taught that we're baptized into the body of Christ. We're indwelt with the Spirit once we are converted. So he wasn't speaking about that. So what was he talking about? He was wondering, "Have you guys been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard of such a thing." And so he baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives further insight to this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 when he says to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think daily we need to come before the Lord and say, "God, baptize me today with your Holy Spirit. Fill me to overflowing, because I realize that I cannot walk this Christian life in my own strength and in my own power. So there in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul is referring to what happens at conversion. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We become one body. And that is what the church is. It's not a group of religious people, but it's a living organism. It's a group of people who share the same life, who belong to the same Lord, who are filled and empowered by the same Spirit, who are given gifts by that Spirit to go out and function as salt and light in this world in which He's placed us in. Now, Paul goes on in these next few verses to make this very clear by explaining just how this body is to function. And in doing so, he describes and deals with three major problems that can creep up in the body. Three mental attitudes that often come up within the church. The first is the feeling of insignificance. I wonder how many, even here tonight, have said to themselves, or have felt at one time or another, you know, I love to come to church. I love to be just there with my brothers and sisters. But I don't feel like there's anything that I can do. I can't contribute to the work of the church because I don't have any abilities. I'm just not gifted. There's so many others who can do so much more than I can. I'm just insignificant. Paul deals with that very attitude here in this next section. Read with me, turning back to 1 Corinthians. Read with me beginning in verse 14 again. He says, "For in fact, the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, am I not of the body?' Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, am I not of the body?' Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Paul says here, speaking almost kind of in a ludicrous type of way, giving kind of a ludicrous analogy here. He says, if the foot were to say, because I can't do what the hand can do, I can't wiggle my toes the way the hand wiggles his fingers, so, you know, I'm insignificant. I'm not part of the body. There, how would that be? I mean, just think, if you didn't have your feet, you wouldn't be able to walk. You wouldn't be able to stand. Or if the eye should say, because, you know, I can't hear. Or if the ear would say, because, you know, I can't see. I'm not an eye, you know, so, man, I don't have a place in this body. Think how tragic that would be. And so Paul builds this analogy here to point out that each part is significant. Take your hand, for instance. And there on your hand is this little pudgy guy called the thumb. And so, you know, this guy, you think, you know, he's not as long as the other guys. He just, you know, he's kind of a shorty and you know. But just think what life would be like if you didn't have your thumb. I mean, you couldn't write. It'd be very hard. You know, it'd be hard to pick up things if you didn't have a thumb. I mean, it would be so difficult. Think about how life would be if you didn't have your big toe. You know, in order for you to walk and stand, your big toe is so vitally important. Again, it's that pudgy little thing in your shoe there, and you know, it's kind of ugly, you know, if you really look at it and think about it. But, oh, it's not insignificant. It's so important. It's so vital. And Paul is using this to point out in the body of Christ, no one is insignificant. No one is unimportant. Everybody has a place and everybody has a function. But sometimes we find ourselves thinking in those ways. Oh, I'm insignificant. You know, part of the problem, part of the reason why we think that way is that we have a wrong idea of what the work of the church is. And it's because of that that a lot of people feel the way that they do, that they struggle and deal with this idea of being insignificant, because there are many today that have a concept that the real work of the church is getting together and having meetings on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. And we come together and enjoy learning from the scriptures and fellowshipping with one another, and they think that's what the church is about. That's the work of the church. That's the function of the body. And as that concept goes, the people who lead these meetings and who have the gifts in leading those meetings, they are the quote-unquote true ministers. They are the important ones. They have to keep everything in order. And the others, you know, in the congregation look at them and they think, you know, that's the work of the church. And because I can't do any of those things, I can't get up and talk or lead music or do that. So I have no part to play in the church. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians, they feel that way. But the truth of the matter is, what we do here on Sundays, on Wednesdays, it's such a small part of what the body of Christ is all about. What we do here on Sundays and Wednesdays is such a small part of what the work of the church is all about. You see, the church is made up of many members with different gifts and different functions and different callings. And the Lord wants to use us in the world, all of us. What we do here in the church is merely to equip us and to train us to go out into the world and be salt and light, to go out into the world and be used by the Lord. This is such a small part. You know, one of the things that we saw on the outreach was this very thing working itself out in the team members who went. Because there were some, like Jim and Howard and Scott, who could sing. And they got up every day and they played and they sang out in the streets. And now, they drew a crowd. Now, if I sang, the crowd would have ran away. And there were some who preached. And there were some who definitely God was equipping them with the gift of evangelism and boldness, that they were going up and they were talking to people out on the streets and dragging interpreters around and saying, come on, let's go talk to that person. And they were leading people to Christ. And there were others who were sitting off on the sidelines and they were praying. They might not have talked to anyone the whole 2 weeks that they were there. But they had a place and they had a function as they sat there and they prayed and they interceded. There were others who just went around handing out flyers to different people. And there were those like my wife who just spotted those who needed to be talked to and said, hey, you, go talk to this person. And you, go talk to that person. And, you know, you, hey, go get that guy over there and that type of thing. And all of them functioning together so that God was moving and working in such a radical way. No one is insignificant. You have been gifted by the Lord and placed in the body by the Holy Spirit for the exact purpose that He desires. Or as verse 18 puts it, just as He pleased. Guys, this is so awesome. And I want you to catch this. You see, when we are fulfilling our role and our function in the body of Christ, when we know our place and our gifting and we are seeking to function in that gifting, the Lord is pleased. It's like, all right, that's what I put Him there for. Awesome. Man, He's doing, she's doing exactly what I desire for that person to be doing. You're fulfilling your role and the Lord is pleased. And we're all different. Different by design. So Paul says, what if the eye, or what if we were all an eye? Where would the hearing be? And just think about how tragic that would be. Just think about, in the sense, I mean, Paul is really getting kind of bizarre here, so to speak, when he says, just think if the whole body was an eye. I know a youth pastor that took a football, and he took that football and he painted it to look like an eyeball. And he put a little blanket around it and carried it around and went into his youth group meeting and he said, you know, you guys want to see my baby? And he'd pull open the blanket and it was just this football that looked like an eyeball. And the kids were like, you know, man, that's gross. You know, what are you doing? But just think about that. If the body was just an eyeball, you know, it just kind of rolled around, you know. I mean, it would be tragic. And Paul's saying, you know, if the whole body was an eye, I mean, where would be the hearing? Where would be the smelling? No, God didn't design the human body that way. And he didn't design the church that way. Just think if the whole church was preachers. If we all gathered together here tonight, you know, on Wednesday, and we all, you know, stood up and just started preaching and proclaiming, you know, and I mean, it would be ridiculous. It would be mass chaos. Or if we were all worship leaders. So that, you know, we all brought our guitars or our pianos and, you know, we're all over the room just playing and, you know, doing our thing. One guy's singing this song, the other guy's singing that song. And, you know, these two are singing the same song, but completely different. And, you know, I mean, it'd be chaos. No, God didn't make the body that way. He made it to be many members having different functions to all function together in the way that he pleased. In the way that he desires. Now, the second problem that Paul deals with that surfaces in the church is that of not an insignificant, feeling insignificant, but that of an independent spirit. He says there in verse 21, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Guys, there's no lone rangers in the body of Christ. There's none of us who can say, you know what, I don't need them. I'm a rock, I'm an island, I'm going to stand on my own. The body would be so one-dimensional if we did that. And you know, that's why it's tragic when a person removes themselves from fellowship. When they cease to fellowship in a body. Because what they're doing is robbing that body of a member and a function. It would be like if my arm suddenly decided, you know what, I don't want to be a part of Rob Salvato anymore. And so it leaps off and kind of slithers away. And, you know, I mean, that would be tragic. I don't know what I would do if I didn't have my arm. I mean, you know, it'd be difficult to do so many things. But so often that's what takes place in the body. The writer of Hebrews, listen while I read it to you. He says in verse 24, "And let us not consider one another in order to stir up, or excuse me, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Part of the reason why we need each other is because God has designed the body in such a way, the body of Christ, where we are to stir up one another, encouraging one another, building up each other, pushing each other in a sense to love and good works, pushing each other into a deeper relationship with the Lord. Oh, there's no part of the body that can say, I'm independent. I don't need you. No. The church is like coals in a fire. What happens when you take one out? It goes dim. It's light. It grows cold. But what happens when you get those coals together and you start stirring them up? Man, that fire begins to blaze. There's no lone rangers. You guys who enjoy golf and who went on golf outing might enjoy this analogy. You take in golf, they have what's called a scramble. And in a scramble, what you do is you play the best ball. So, you know, everybody tees off and, you know, let's say one guy hits his drive, you know, 150 yards, another guy hits it 200, another guy hits it 300. Well, you take the guy who hit it the furthest and the straightest, and so you use his ball. Well, what's great in a scramble is when you have four guys who, you know, one guy's a good driver, another guy has a great short game, and then the last guy's a good putter, and the fourth guy, I mean, he can just carry the trophy, you know, and say, hey, we did it, you know, kind of thing. But I mean, what happens, you know, if you had a scramble where you had four guys that could all hit the ball 300 yards and that's all they could do? You know, it wouldn't be. They wouldn't do very well. Or if that guy who, you know, could hit the ball 300 yards got up and said, I don't need the rest of you guys. Well, that's all he can do. I mean, he can't putt. He can't, you know, hit the ball short. He wouldn't do very well. The Christian who says, you know what, I don't need fellowship. I don't need the body. I'm just going to, you know, hang out on my own is not going to do very well. And he robs the body in the process. Now, the third problem that Paul deals with is that of esteeming one gift above another, or the exalting of those who have the more visible gifts. Let's read verse 22. He says, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. One of the problems that we have in the church is that we have the tendency to esteem the gifts that are most out in the open. Those that Paul refers to here as our presentable parts. And we often think that the presentable parts are the most important parts, and that the ones that are less visible are less important. But notice what he says there, that those that seem to be weaker. It's not that they are weaker, but that they seem to be weaker. And that's our problem. Is that we look at those who are in the public eye, those who are up in front, and we think they are, you know, and we begin to exalt. We begin to esteem in a way that we shouldn't, because what those who stand up in front, like I'm doing here tonight, what we ought to be doing is pointing you through our teaching to a place where you're not looking at man, but you're looking at Christ. And you're seeing the Lord. Take the human body. We have presentable parts. You know, you look at the All-Star game yesterday, and you see Greg Maddux up there pitching the ball, and you think, man, what an arm that guy has. You know, he throws the ball so hard and with pinpoint accuracy. Wow, what an arm that guy has. Or you look at the arms on Mark McGwire and you think, no wonder the guy has hit so many home runs. I mean, look at those arms. Look at that guy. Or you look at the legs on a running back and you think, man, you know, look at those. You know, and we have a tendency to do that. But you know what's interesting is that my heart, your heart, it's not presentable. It's not seen, but you can't live without it. I can live without an arm. I can live without a leg. I can live without a finger. I can live without an eye. Those are all presentable parts, but you can't live without a heart, and you can't live without a brain. Those are unpresentable parts. And they are very, very significant, and the same is true in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, I believe the heart is those prayer warriors who are behind the scenes, who are on their faces, praying and just seeking the Lord for the church. Praying for the pastors, praying for the leaders, praying for the different ministries. That's the heart of any church. And I think that church will only be as strong as those prayer warriors giving themselves to prayer. The brain, I think, of the body is those with the gift of government. Administration. The nerves in the body are those with the gifts of helps. And you know what? We cannot function without those gifts. So the function is not the body, but it's Christ. Or excuse me, the focus is not the gifts, but it's the body. It's being focused on the head, Christ. And it's that body under his headship functioning properly so that he is exalted, so that he is magnified, so that his work is carried out. Now, Paul finishes up this section by giving us some final thoughts and insights into how we are a body. In verse 26, he says, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Notice he doesn't say that we should suffer, we should rejoice. He's saying that we do. That when one part of the body is hurting, you know, it hurts. If I hit my thumb with a hammer, I mean, the rest of my body is going to feel it. And the same thing is true in the church. If one member, for instance, let's say you take a Christian in the limelight, and let's say he falls in infidelity or she falls in infidelity, you know what? The rest of us hurt because of that. The rest of us are affected. It hurts our witness. They look at us and they think, you know, man, are you like that too? But if one is honored, guess what? It helps us as well. You take somebody like Billy Graham and you know, he gets honored. And I mean, every other pastor in America, it's like it does a something for us. It's like, you know, people look and go, you know, are you like Billy Graham? And I want to be, you know, yeah, you know. But you take a guy like Jimmy Swaggart who falls and it's like, you know, suddenly, you know, everybody looks, you know, at Christians and ministers and, you know, are you like that guy? So when one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we all are honored. And then he says in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings and helps and administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret?" Now this is a rhetorical question that he asks here, and the answer is no. No, not all prophesy, not all speak with tongues, not all interpret, not all are teachers. And then he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Three final thoughts very quickly. First of all, he says, desire the best gift. What is the best gift? I believe the best gift is the gift that meets the need of the moment. Whatever the need might be, as the Holy Spirit sees that need and is looking for an individual to work through, that gift is the best gift because it's the one that's going to meet that need. The gift of prophecy would not be the best gift if somebody is in need of healing. So it's the need, that the gift that is the one that meets the need of the moment. Secondly, the gifts mentioned here in 1 Corinthians, I believe, are not permanent gifts, with the exception of the gift of tongues. These are gifts that are given as the Spirit leads, again, as He pleases for the situation that He desires. I have ministered or functioned in almost every single one of these gifts. But I can't go, you know, down to Tri-City Hospital and start walking through, you know, the hallways and into rooms and healing people. No, because that gift is given at a time that God, that the Holy Spirit ordains for that particular time. Whereas the gifts in Romans chapter 12, I believe, are permanent gifts. But these gifts, I think, are not permanent gifts. That no one, you know, has, okay, the gift of the word of wisdom, that they can just all of a sudden, you know, hey, I'm going to give a word of wisdom right now. No, but it comes as the Holy Spirit comes upon us when that gift is needed and when He wants to function in that way. The third thing is that He says there, I show you verse 31, a more excellent way. And this is what we're going to pick up on next week, as we begin to focus on the love of Christ, seen there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Father, we pray tonight that You would so move and work in our hearts that we, Lord, would understand the way You have designed Your church to be a body of believers under the headship of Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire to be those members in the body who are fulfilling our role and our function, that we are pleasing you in the calling that you have for us. Lord, we bless you and thank you. Help us, Lord, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen.